Right, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And for a text, I would choose out the words from this. Paul writing says, I'm writing this that you may know how one ought to behave in the family of God. I'm writing this that you might know how one ought to behave in the family of God. Well, that's not very much a Christmassy text, is it, or an Advent theme. But for those who are visitors to us this morning, we're finishing a threesome on 1 Timothy 3. It arose from a series of lectures that I've been doing with clergy and pastors at St. Peter's Cornhill on Thursdays, and especially to young ministers who have been turning up in, thankfully, in fairly large numbers, and we're very grateful for that. And so I wanted to share with you some of the things that we've been discovering, and we've been looking in particular in this chapter at the leadership of the church. We looked in the first section, you remember, at the bishops, that extraordinary translation of the person who is in fact in charge of the congregation, the elder, the incumbent, the rector, whatever you like to call him. That was the first paragraph. And then in the second paragraph, we looked at the deacon or the deacons, which we found to be both men and women, and saw that they occupied the position of servants in the leadership team. Now we come to the summary of this chapter in verses 14 to 16, which is not only a summary of this chapter, but actually gives a clue as to the meaning of the whole letter. There is so much in this, rather to my surprise, that I won't be able to track back this morning to some of the things that I might have said from chapter 2, but if you are anxious to get the details of that, they're in the tape from the Proclamation Trust lectures this term, and Ian will be glad to give them to you. Now, there are three things of very great importance here for us to study this morning. Incidentally, I hope you come hungry to these Sunday morning sermons. Of course, 75% of what is said on a Sunday morning you will know already, and much of it you will no doubt be able to put as clearly, if not more clearly, than I can. But there will always be 10%, 5%, sometimes 20% that you don't know, and you should be hungry for that, as well as for confirmation of the things that we do know. And I think it fairly certain that there are things this morning that you don't know. Certainly, as far as I was concerned, the light that came from 1 Timothy was most surprising. Far from being a dull book, it's a very exciting one and contains a great deal that's important for us today. I'm going to look, first of all, at the church and its unique authority. Sorry, the apostle and its unique authority. And then later on, we're going to look at the church and its unique responsibility. And then, last of all, we're going to look at the truth itself. So first, the apostle and his unique authority. Now, you see what he says here to Timothy in writing this letter to this church at Ephesus that was so dear to him. He says, I hope to come to you soon. But we may well doubt whether he really thinks that he's going to. Because he also says, I'm writing these instructions to you in case I'm delayed, so that you may know how to behave and what to say to these people. In other words, the letter is in lieu of his personal presence. And it carries, of course, the same authority. 1 Timothy is very concerned with the authority of the apostle, just like the letter to the Galatians. In fact, I think this is so important that it might be worthwhile keeping a hand in 1 Timothy 3 and flipping back the 30 pages or so to Galatians chapter 1, which is on page 176. Now, in Galatians, he is angry, isn't he, indignant with the churches, the house churches in that part of the world. And in particular, he has to assert his authority because he wants them to do what he says. And he realizes that many people are having difficulty in accepting his authority because he'd once been a persecutor of the church. It's becoming clearer to me as I've given these lectures that there were parts of the early church that never came to terms with Paul's apostolic authority. The black mark on his CV, the fact that he'd been such a bitter persecutor, caused many people to feel that they could not accept that he was an apostle such as Peter was. And so he has to say very strongly, verse 11, 12, 13, 14, do you see, of chapter 1 of Galatians, that although he persecuted the church of God, although he was extremely zealous, verse 14, as a Jew, Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him, then he goes on to say what he did as an apostle. And that's why he can say at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. He says, I didn't get my authority from man. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. Peter didn't lay his hands on me. I didn't ask the apostolate there to give me authority. I received my authority directly from God. Now, my dear friends, if you hear people say that today, beware of them. God doesn't give that direct authority today. When you hear people who have failed every selection conference to be a missionary or a minister or whatever, and they tell you that God has nevertheless told them to do something, they're going to do it, beware of them. If God can't convince others about our call, then we oughtn't to be convinced about it ourselves. That's a general rule. But in Paul's case, we have a unique exception to it. We have Paul calling him from a terrible background and calling him to this highest of all offices. So coming back to 1 Timothy, you find in the first chapter a great deal about his authority in despite his past. And you get this paragraph in verse 12 to 17 of 1 Timothy 1 about how he blasphemed and persecuted and insulted the church, but the grace of God overflowed and that God chose him. God decided to display his patience in him and made him an apostle. So it's very important, I think, to see that the language in Galatians and 1 Timothy is very much the same. He's dealing with people making very much the same objection. We really can't believe that you could be God's apostle with that past. It reminds me of the first day that Chuck Colson came to St. Helens. I suppose now, what is it, 12 years ago, 10 years ago? What a mighty man of God he's become. I suppose he's become one of the leading writers for Christian things in the world today. I have a letter, an article of his that I'm going to put out on the chest for the medical students and the like after the service and for this evening. When Chuck first came, he had only recently come out of prison. God had mightily changed him. He said to me as he sat down, he's an enormous fellow, and I thought he was going to break all the rectory chairs as he sat down. He said, I've only got 2 sermons, Mr. Lucas, which do you want? So I told him which I wanted, and he gave it magnificently. And then we took him over to Lloyd's to meet some senior men. It was with great reluctance that these senior men had agreed to drink coffee with him, because, as one of them said, he's nothing more than a jailbird. Well, I'll never forget that hour that we spent with those men. If you wanted to see an example of British superciliousness, it would have been difficult to beat it. They received him as though he was some kind of pariah dog. He was hardly greeted. And they began to ask him cynical questions. And to ask that of Chuck Colson is a very dangerous thing to do, as some of you know who have met him. He has one of the sharpest brains in the business. You don't become personal assistant to a president of the United States without that. Chuck Colson answering questions was rather like McEnroe at the net in his heyday. You don't see the ball when it comes back. And it was remarkable to see, after 5 or 10 minutes, a gradual putting away of all this pride and contempt and a recognition that here amongst them was a man who not only was a man of God, but was a far greater man than they were, and was able to answer all their questions and made them feel that they were in the dock and not him. It was quite a remarkable hour. I shall not forget it. Now, as I look back to Chuck, after all, that was a comparatively small thing that he was in prison for, and he was in prison for a comparatively small amount of time. But the Apostle Paul, his crime stank to heaven. No wonder, therefore, that many people in the early church could hardly accept him. But he insists upon being accepted. He insists upon people understanding what God has done for him. He insists upon the early church recognizing his apostolic authority. And he insists upon Timothy laying down the law to the church in Ephesus through this little letter that they should obey what he says. Now, this is a very interesting case study answering the question that many people are asking today, do the gifts of the Spirit continue? you will know that there are dogmatic people on either side. Some say that none of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit survive today. They ceased in the early years. Some say all the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit continue until our own day. Let me suggest that if you are caught up in that discussion, that you apply the matter of the gift of apostleship, and that you think about this one, because it's a very helpful case of how carefully you have to think. You see, the apostles actually ceased, didn't they? They died. There were no more of them. It was their letters and the letters that came from their circle that the church accepted and which made up what we call the canon of Holy Scripture, which means that no more letters can be added to this book. They cannot be added because there are no more apostles to write them. If an apostle should arise today, then we would have to put his letters in at the end of the New Testament. I went to a Scripture Union bookshop in the south of England some time ago, and the manager there was more or less of a madman, as far as I can make out. And in the course of a conversation with him, he cast his hand round the books in the bookshop and said, "Mr. Lucas, as far as I'm concerned, the authors of most of these books are just as inspired as the apostles were." And that said, in that case, I said, as I left the shop, "I'll have to have a very large suitcase to hold my Bible in." I don't think he knew what I was talking about. But I mean, that's the fact of the matter, is if they were inspired as the apostles were, then we've got to add them to our Bible and carry it around with us and preach from it. So then, the church has made it perfectly plain to us by the choice of the canon and by the ending of Holy Scripture that the apostles have actually ceased. But the question is, has their gift ceased? When you ask that question, of course, it's a remarkable answer, isn't it? Much of the gift of apostleship is still ours in the church today, thank God. That is, we have in particular their letters. We say that these letters rule us, and that the church is apostolic only inasmuch as they rule us. So in the Nicene Creed, we say that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Now, I hope you do. The only real church is holy. If it is filled with sins and perversions, it's no longer the church. We need to remember that today. The only real church is universal. That is, you will find it everywhere in the globe. Wherever you land from your helicopter, you will find people who love the Lord Jesus Christ just as we do and are studying his Bible this morning just as we are, his book. And it is also apostolic. The only real church is one that opens the New Testament and allows the New Testament to rule it. There ought really to be a very much closer connection between that old bird over there and this pulpit here. That is, really we ought to have the sermons from that place, you see. As in the synagogue, the lesson ought to be read and then it ought to be expounded straight away. That's what happened in the synagogue. Because the people recognized that the synagogue was to be ruled by the Old Testament scriptures. So in one sense, we ought to have one reading place in the church, and the scriptures, the apostolic scriptures should be read, and then the leaders of the church should immediately expound them, as I'm doing now, and say, these were not just to be read as a matter of form, we are to obey them, or we're no longer an apostolic church. Well, that's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to obey what Paul has to say to Timothy. That's why we've been looking at this very tricky matter, which has absorbed us for the last two Sunday mornings, of leadership and ministry in the church. We've seen that both men and women have Christian ministry in the church, as we saw last week. There is no question of that. But we also saw that Paul established the principle of male leadership, that the elder, the overseer, was to be a man. Now, those were things which are not points of view. They were not optional extras. They were the apostolic rules. We either obey them and can call ourselves an apostolic church, or we disobey them and we can't. Incidentally, Paul's treatment of Genesis in chapter 2, which you will hear, I hope, properly done in my lecture on this, Paul's interest in Genesis is a very good illustration of a theme that we are constantly using in our Proclamation Trust conferences. That is, Paul expounds Genesis. Now, the New Testament, the apostles, are the New Testament writers, the apostles, are the only people who can tell us what the Old Testament means. She says, I said fairly often recently, what was happening in the early church was very dramatic. These men who were Jews were walking out of the synagogue. Actually, they were being thrown out. They weren't walking out. Paul was thrown out. But when he was thrown out of the synagogue, he took the scriptures with him. And as he went out of the synagogue, he said, we New Testament writers and apostles, we are the ones who now know what this book means. So when he expounds Genesis at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he is telling us God's purpose for men and women. And he gives us an apostolic interpretation of it. We need to bear that in mind when we study it. A popular way of denying this apostolic authority today is to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. This is very popular in theology in the 1930s and 40s and 50s. I had a whole basin load of it when I sat reading theology at Cambridge University. But we mustn't do it. You notice when Mervyn led prayers just now that he quoted Hebrews 1, that God has spoken to us by the prophets, has spoken to us. Now, notice what he did not say. Did not say that God has spoken to us by the prophets, has now spoken to us by the apostles. Though that would be true. What he says is that God, who had spoken to us by the prophets, now speaks to us by a son. It is the son who is the supreme teacher of the church. But the son's teaching is given to us by the apostles. For not only did the apostles and their company write their own letters, but they wrote the Gospels. And if you do the Read, Mark, Learn course, you will know that that Gospel is not just an account of what Jesus said and did, but it is teaching. It's an interpretation of it. So the apostles, like Peter and John and Paul, despite the difficulty the church had in accepting him, they are teachers on behalf of Jesus Christ. We are not at liberty to drive a wedge between them and the Lord himself. They are his authoritative spokesmen. And they tell us not only what the Old Testament has to say, but what Jesus meant by what he said. Now, it is because this is true of Paul, and the church knows perfectly well it is true of Paul, that there is so much aggro about Paul in the modern church. If you want to criticize the Queen in this country, you don't criticize her, you criticize her advisers. I'm sure you've noticed that even in the gutter press. Even the gutter press never draws a bead on the Queen herself. They always criticize the people around her. So, what does the church do today? It doesn't draw a bead on Jesus Christ, it draws a bead on Paul. The Archdeacon was saying to me this week that in the last year, because of certain activity that he's been doing to clean up the church in this part of the diocese, as you know, he has found that those who want to recognize homosexual practice in the church are most bitter against Paul. He said he's never heard things said against Paul such as he's heard this year. Now, that's surely very interesting. Paul is the one who's gone for. If we can get rid of Paul, we can establish what we want to do in the church. But we can't get rid of Paul, and we know it. So don't you be part of this foolish company within the church who denigrate the great apostle Paul. Why does he constantly have to reassert his authority? Because it is constantly being impugned. Now, we meet this on every page of the New Testament. We met this on our Tuesday sermon this week. And our Tuesday sermon is on 2 Peter 3. Just turn to that, page 221, and you will meet it again. I'm so thankful for this chapter. If you have a bowler hat and a brolly and have been with us on Tuesday, you'll be thankful for this chapter too. Now, that's all the mythology, isn't it, of the city now? No bowler hats and no brollies, but fortunately the city men are still here. But Bristow still wears his bowler hat, and as long as he does, well, we shall know the old things continue. 2 Peter 3. Verse 15b. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do, now what? The other scriptures. It's one of the most surprising phrases in the whole of that letter. It comes like a bolt out of the blue, doesn't it? Never before have Paul's letters been called scripture. Right at the end of the New Testament period, the Apostle Peter, writing of his brother Paul, and remember that there might have been every reason for Peter to feel a little resentful about Paul, because Paul had had to put him straight in Galatia. Yet such is the unity of the apostles that Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul has written these things to you, and they are scripture." I can't tell you how important that is. And the church has always believed that. And when it has not believed it, those have been days of great weakness. That's why we read it every Sunday. That is to rule us. Let us pray that it does rule our church, rule our lives, rule our preaching, rule our standards of behavior. That week by week we read the apostles and we say to one another, let's do what they say. Now, obviously, a lot of hard work has to be done to these letters, because they are hard to understand very often, aren't they? That's why we who preach spend a lot of time working on them in order not to twist them, in order to expand them properly. And you do the same, you who are leaders of the fellowship groups, you who are leaders of Read, Mark, Learn, you who are Sunday school teachers. What a tremendous responsibility. So first then, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that he's writing a letter that we may know how we ought to behave. There is an explicit statement about the apostle and his authority. Now that, in a sense, is fairly familiar. We now come on to something which I think is not familiar, and which is of very great importance for us this morning. And if I have time to go no further than the second point, I'll be happy to shut up at the end of it, because I want you to remember this second point. The church and its unique responsibility. Look at verse 15. How one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, will you notice that he is referring here to the local Christian congregation, a congregation just like ours. And he gives us this very marvelous title, the Church of the Living God. So let's forget whether we are Baptists or Congregationalists or Church of England. We are here in this company, the Church of the Living God. The New Testament applies the word church like that to the church universal throughout the world and to the local congregation. It never applies that word to a denomination. That's why a great many Christians have believed in what has been called independency. They believe that every local church should be independent, because it by itself is a representative of the universal church. But most of us find that independency tends to turn to isolationism. So most churches have fraternal links with other churches, and it's those fraternal links, of course, that turn into denominational links. It means we try to get on with our brothers and sisters and try to find out what they're doing and to learn from them as they learn from us. Nevertheless, although we may have these denominational and fraternal links, it's very important to realize that each local church is seen by God as a representative in that locality of the universal church. Now, it would help us to think clearly when we look at a sentence like this if we made up our minds, we took a Goodyear resolution in 1989, never to refer to this building or any other building like this as a church. Will you do that in 1989? Shall we all try? Very difficult to do. Such are the patterns of our traditions. Because, of course, the church here means the congregation or assembly. Let's read it again. How you ought to behave in the family of God, which is the assembly, the congregation of the living God, the called out ones. But even that won't do, will it? Because, alas, our word assembly or congregation has become a Sunday word. And we meet, don't we, at other times than Sunday. We meet as fellowship groups. How immensely important that is in the life of the church. We even occasionally meet in extravagances like last Sunday evening. Fortunately, only once said evening, once a year. But all work and all worship makes Jack a dull boy, doesn't it? And sometimes it's good to meet and laugh together. So you see, we can't even call it congregation, because that makes us Sundayites again. So what he's saying is simply this: I want you to know how you behave in the local family of God. Now, do you belong to the family of God here? If so, then this is for you. What is our family for? It exists not only on Sunday. It exists Monday to Saturday as well. We telephone one another, we meet one another, we write to one another, we do things together, even though we are very separate in many other ways because of our geography. What are we here for? Well, we're here, of course, for many things, like mutual care and support, and I'm thankful for that, but I want you to look at this text. We're here to be pillars and bulwarks of the truth. Now, what are these pillars for? Well, they're there to hold this old roof up, aren't they? What are the Christians here for? They're to hold the truth up. Now, that has caused a great deal of concern amongst commentators on this passage, and you can understand why. Because nearly in every other place in the New Testament, the truth is said to be that which holds the church up. That is, the local church is built on the apostles and prophets. We are built on the foundation of the truth. Now Paul turns that picture upside down and says, the truth rests upon us as a foundation. How can we make sense of that? I want you to make sense of it, because it's so very, very important. Let's look at these two ways of thinking. First, the truth is the foundation of our local church. We've already covered that. That's why we read the apostles' teaching, study it, and try to obey it. But now we're being told that we are pillars and bulwarks to support the truth in the world. That means that the truth will not continue in the world unless the local churches support it with all their strength. Now, who do you think preserves the gospel truth in the world? I'm going to give you some answers. And as far as I'm concerned, the answers to each of these suggestions is a yes and a no. Do the theologians support Christian truth in the world? Now, the answer to any observant person must be both yes and no. God is continually raising up great Christian thinkers for the church. One thinks of St. Augustine in centuries past. One thinks of some of the great reformers, some of the great Puritans. One thinks of a C.S. Lewis in this century, even though he was a layman and a professor of English. What a great apologetic writer he was. Books pour off the press about him. He's obviously going to be one of the major figures of the 20th century. And he supported Orthodox Christianity, much to the dismay of his colleagues in the senior common room at Magdalen. But the answer must also be no. Some of the most destructive forces in the church today are theologians. One thinks of Don Cupid at Cambridge. One thinks of Maurice Wiles at Oxford. These men are destructive of the truth. They've caused great misery amongst the churches. Their books do not support the deity of Christ. They seek to destroy it. So if we ask, do the theologians act as bulwarks and pillars of the truth, the answer is both yes and no. Here's another suggestion. Do our theological colleges support the truth? The answer again is both yes and no. Thankfully, we do have evangelical colleges in this country, nearly all the result of private enterprise, and these colleges seek to support the truth. But there are many other theological seminaries in this country that destroy the faith of those who go to them. So again, it's an ambivalent situation. We have to say, yes, they do support the truth in certain places, and they destroy it in others. Here's another suggestion. It is often said that the bishops and leaders of the church are those who maintain the truth of the gospel. Well, the answer to that must be yes and no again, mustn't it? There are fine leaders of the church in our country and in the West who support the truth. We thank God for them. There have been in past years as well. But there are others who are destructive of the truth. Men like the Archbishop of York and the Bishop of Durham, men of this ilk, are those who cause great anxiety amongst the churches because it is not clear to us that they are pillars and bulwarks of the truth. So again, we have to give the answer, yes and no. Now let me come to the point that I want to make. I turn to the New Testament and I ask the New Testament, who actually is meant to hold up the truth like those great pillars hold up that ceiling? The answer of the New Testament is here. Will you look at it? The Church of the Living God is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That means it's the responsibility of every true local church, every true Christian local church, to support the church, the truth. The Jerusalem Bible reads, "We are to uphold the truth and make it safe." Now, isn't that striking? Have you accepted that responsibility? May I now take it and lay it upon your shoulders? It's not my responsibility only, it's yours too. That means that God believes that the influence of strong local churches is immense. You won't believe what I'm going to say now, but I do actually believe that it is true myself, that in the end, and I know it takes time, the local churches govern the future direction of the wider church in this country. You see, we're being fooled into supposing that these things are decided above our heads by bishops and synods and houses of clergy. But in the end, they are dependent upon us. They cannot lead the church where the church won't go. They can't force the church to teach what the church won't teach. What I'm trying to do this morning is to re-emphasize the importance of the local church because I think it's beginning to be recognized again as a scriptural truth. For years, the local church has been like Cinderella. It has been knocked about by denominational structures. The parachurch movement has tended to cream off many of the best young people and train them, as though the church is incapable of doing it, which often the local church has been incapable of doing it. That's why the parachurch movement was necessary. The societies, Scripture Union, whatever you like, UCCF, these also have done the work that the churches weren't doing. The big interdenominational events, like a Billy Graham crusade, they have carried on the evangelization that the churches weren't doing. But it's very important to know that the local church is more important than the societies, the parachurch movements, or the denominations. That in the end, the only thing that's going to survive and keep the church in our country is the local church, if it is alive. If the local church goes down, the truth goes down. Who are the people who sit on the committees of the parachurch movement? Who are the people that run the interdenominational societies? Who are the people that organize the Billy Graham crusade? Well, of course, they're members of the local churches. If those people no longer have evangelical and biblical convictions, none of these societies or movements will. Everything in the end depends upon the grassroots. It's not simply that the grassroots provides the money. I was being told by a vicar in the London diocese that 9/10 of the financial support comes from evangelical or charismatic churches in this diocese. It's a very striking figure, isn't it? It's not just, you see, that the live churches provide the financial support, but the live churches actually are the only ones who can maintain the truth in the wider church. That's why the Read, Mark, Learn leader, the partnership leader, the Sunday school teacher, the fellowship group leader, that's why you're so immensely important. This, in the end, will be decisive. Let me illustrate this. I was preaching at the Guards Chapel at a remarkable service on Thursday, Those of you who know Charles Darby and his team of men who are organizing will rejoice with them at the immense congregation that they get to their carol service. 5 years ago, the God's Chapel was half full. Today, it's impossible to get in. And it was really a marvelous sight and a marvelous opportunity. And in the vestry afterwards, the chief chaplain of the household division said to me that he was working, and we were just talking as we were taking off our clothes and our surplices and so on. And he said to me that he was writing a service, a service for a gathering of the world faiths in the God's Chapel the next day or the next week. I thought to myself, supposing I told you that I was writing a service for world faiths and we were going to have it this next Tuesday at St. Helens, and all the world faiths were going to be represented here amongst the businessmen, would you let me get away with it? I don't think you would. I can see some of you already beginning to gleam in your eyes, the things that you would say to me. There's my cue there already beginning to wake up. You see? No, you wouldn't let me get away with it. I hope you wouldn't. And yet, apparently, the chief chaplain of the household division can do it and nobody says no to him. Why? Because there is no local church of the living God there. You see? If there was, they wouldn't let him do it. So I want you to see very clearly that we influence one another. It is not just that we in the pulpit influence you, but you influence us. It is the local church that stands and holds the faith in the world today. And it's tremendously important for us to realize it. I'm going to stop there this morning because I think too much truth just goes in one ear and out another. Let's look at those two truths then. The apostles give the truth to the local congregation. The local congregation hold that truth up like a pillar and a bulwark, like those great arcades there. They hold it up down the generations. If there are not local congregations like you, scattered around London, then in this diocese, in this neighborhood, the church will not preserve the truth. The church cannot be led in a direction that you do not allow. The leaders cannot lead a flock that won't follow. We need to have confidence in that. So if we believe that great indeed is the mystery of our faith, if we believe that Christ for the world, which is what that faith is about, isn't it, in verse 16, we won't go into that now, that Christ is the Savior of all men, if we believe that, if we believe that that is a precious faith, so unique, so precious, so wonderful that it must not be spoiled, then you must be those who hold it up in a day of apostasy and confusion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous responsibility that seems to be placed upon us in this passage. We accept from your hand the designation as a church of the living God. We tremble to have that responsibility placed upon us. And we accept at your hand the responsibility for being pillars and bulwarks of the truth. And we ask that we here in our small corner may so teach and believe and live the truth that the truth is maintained in the churches. Grant that our influence may be like salt and light. Turn a small company into a large army. Make this a sounding board, we pray, that is heard in many places. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.